Well, what a wonderful time of worship. Worship team, thank you very, very much for our time. Always good to be back at Rosemount. Visit to Montreal, of course, city in mourning, makes it a little sad this morning. But they're certainly rejoicing in Toronto, just wanted to let you know that. And I think all is well. And we're certainly glad to be here. Well, let me tell you about a rather startling and fascinating incident that occurred in my life. Well, a number of years ago now, I was living in London after having spent 10 years down in Dallas, Texas in a pastoral ministry. We moved to London and I was ministering in a church there. And one afternoon I came home from the chapel and Marilyn said there was a letter for me sitting on the buffet. I should go in and sit down and read it. And that's exactly what I did. I opened it up, and in the first paragraph of this letter, which had come to me from Ireland, the author identified himself as an IRA terrorist. And then he took two or three paragraphs to tell me a little bit about his life as an IRA terrorist. Then he said one day he was walking through a field in Northern Ireland, and he came across a group of shepherds who were shearing their sheep. And he said he had never seen that before, so he thought he would stop and watch. And he went over and stood by with his rifle over his shoulder and watched the shepherds shear their sheep. And of course he was impressed. He was impressed with the quietness, the calmness of the sheep as they were being sheared by the shepherd. And then he said all of a sudden he remembered that just a few weeks earlier he had heard the gospel for the first time in his life. And it was through a friend who asked him to listen to a tape. Obviously, that's the last century, we're talking about tapes. To listen to a tape of a sermon that was given by a person over in London, Ontario, Canada. And he listened to that tape. And he said it was a tape of a message I had given in our home church. And he said the only thing that he could remember from that message was the picture I painted of Jesus as a lamb being led to the slaughter to die. And as a sheep, quiet before his shears, dumb, speechless, quiet. And he said, as I watched those sheep in their submissiveness to the shepherd as he cut away, said, I couldn't help but visualizing the picture that you had drawn of Jesus as that sheep, quiet and submissive in his sufferings. And then he remembered that it was really for him that was all. And tells me the wonderful story how he decided at that point to give his life to Jesus and to trust Christ in a personal way for his forgiveness, realizing that Jesus had done that submissively, obediently, for his forgiveness, taking his punishment. So he became a follower of Jesus. And then he said, I've taken 2 years to find out how I could get in touch with you. And I was so glad that he had taken 2 years. Because he took the next 2 pages of his letter telling me what happened in his life. The radical transformation. The total, total new man. The story of a reformed life. Well, I dropped the letter down and I was just stunned. Just stunned. At how God works so mysteriously and so marvelously and graciously to touch a renegade like that with a picture of his son's quiet, submissive sacrifice on his behalf and the transformation that brought into his life. Now that verse that meant so much to him and opened a whole new world and experience to him, that verse is found in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 is one of the favorite chapters in the Bible. If you've been a follower of Jesus for a few years, then you know Isaiah 53 well. If you're being introduced to the Christian faith, then I just need to tell you that there are people sitting around you who love that chapter because it was written 700 years before Jesus. But it foretold with remarkable precision and with impossible accuracy the crucifixion of Jesus and interpreted that, taught it. We're going to look at one little section of Isaiah 53 this morning. So if you have your Bible, I want to invite you to turn to it. The title I give to the chapter is The Astonishing Christ, because that's the way he's introduced in the first stanza of this song, which is a five-stanza song. And he's introduced as the astonishing Christ. Then he's introduced to us as the misunderstood Christ. And then this morning earlier, we looked at him as the vicarious Christ, the in-my-place Christ, the substitute Christ. Now this morning in our session, I want to look at the submissive Christ. In stanza number 4 of this five-stanza song, and it's in verses 7, 8, and 9. So that will be our study together this morning. Verses 7, 8, and 9. Now, when you come to verse 7 in this stanza that focuses upon his role as the submissive Christ, you're confronted with the fact that he was the voluntary, suffering Savior. Notice how the verse opens. Verse 7 says this: He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Now, what stands out to you in that verse? Well, there's something that's mentioned three times. It's so important, it's so significant, that in the space of one verse, three times, Isaiah emphasizes it. And what he emphasizes is that Jesus was silent. He didn't open his mouth. That's the indication that his suffering was voluntary. He was a voluntary servant, a voluntary sufferer. The evidence of that was his silence. Now, I want to think about his silence with you for a few minutes this morning. His silence is absolutely remarkable in the pages of the Old Testament, because there were many men of God who suffered, but none of them silently. David suffered badly. But in the wake of his suffering, what he did, primarily, was confess his sin. And then there were people like Jeremiah, and you know Job, and Hezekiah. And they suffered, and they suffered badly, but never silently. Every one of them were complainers in their suffering. But Isaiah is predicting that there's someone who's going to come, who's going to suffer, and he's going to suffer silently. So he stands apart from all of the other suffering servants of the Lord through the Old Testament pages. Then when you come to the New Testament, in the Gospels, the reference to his suffering is nothing less than amazing. He stands before the Sanhedrin, the governing body of Israel. And in the course of the interaction together, he shuts his mouth, refuses to answer, he's silent. Later he stands before the chief priests, and they're ridiculing him and raising charges against him that he had made claims that were credible. And in the midst of it, he decides to shut his mouth, be quiet, be silent. And then shortly thereafter, he's standing before Pilate. And Pilate starts pointing his finger at him, starting many accusations. And on one occasion it says that he spoke not a word. He was silent. The silence of Jesus is quite remarkable. Have you ever wondered why he was silent? Well, one of the reasons why he was silent was because they knew what the truth was, they had heard the truth, and they refused to believe it. And Jesus' response to it was silence. It's a very solemn thing when God decides to be silent in the life of a man or a woman. It's the sign that you know, you've heard, you just won't believe, you're just ignoring. And God's silence in the life of a Christian, and God's silence in the life of a person who's pursuing Christianity, is a warning sign that when you are taught the truth, when you are exposed to the truth, it's very important for you to be obedient to the truth. Because sometimes, when that truth is ignored, and that truth is rejected, and that truth is denied, sometimes, somewhere, sometime, silence. Silence of God is a very serious thing. So when I read of his silence here, I'm warned about the danger of that in my life. And I hope that you'll be warned about the danger of that in your life. Sometimes God's silent. And we need to understand why he's silent. Well, it's clear why it is in the case of these people. He was silent. Well, how long was he silent? And, not forever. The silence of Jesus is particularly instructive to people who are serious followers of Jesus. If you've got your Bible, I want you to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Because the verses that are found here are directives, they're instructives for people who are followers of Jesus, who are wanting to live the Christian life in a way that's honoring to God and that will be blessed by God. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is addressing Christians who are going to be suffering. And he holds up the Lord Jesus as an example to Christians who will be suffering. Suffering being misunderstood, being falsely accused. And he says in verse 8, "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another in sympathetic love. As brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil, or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing, because or for. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue good." Now come on down with me in a few verses. It says in verse 15, "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord, always prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that is in you." And then he talks about good behavior. I'm actually reading from chapter 3, aren't I? I want to read from chapter 2. I wondered why I hadn't come to my verse. And here we are. In verse 21 of chapter 2, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow in his steps." Now, what's his example? "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth, but he suffered. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Now those are tremendous verses. And they give us an example of how we are to deal with We are to deal with people when we are falsely accused, and one of the ways that we are to do it is by silence. That's very significant. Billy Graham began his ministry with a dual commitment. Everyone who was on his team were committed to this guideline for the years of his ministry. He said, we're called by God to preach the gospel. And one of our earmarks is going to be this. Watch it carefully. No attack, no defense. And that marked Billy Graham for his 50 years of ministry. No attack, no defense. Our ministry is to preach the gospel. Now that's a pretty helpful thing for all of us to take to heart. No attack, no defense. Preach the gospel. Share the faith. And that's what Peter is urging us to do here. There are going to be times when you're going to be falsely accused, times when you're going to be misunderstood. And then he says something very interesting. What Jesus did was that he was silent and he committed himself to him who judges righteously. I love that line. I've had to do that in my life. I suspect some of you have had too. When you've been misunderstood, when you've been falsely accused, what do? Silent. And commit yourself to him who judges righteously. That's the model that Jesus said. Now, there may be times when it's important for some defense, for some explanation, and I'm not denying that. But there are times when this is the model for Christians in their suffering. Silence. Suffer silently. And in that suffering, silent suffering, what you do is exactly what Jesus did. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. He says, God, you know, God, this is your purpose. God, you're going to work this out. You're going to deal with this justly. It's all going to be worked out someday. He committed himself to him who works justly, righteously. It's a wonderful example for us. It's inspiring for us, really, when we're being misunderstood and falsely accused and dealing with this kind of opposition. Here's our Lord's example. Well, that's the first verse in our stanza. It's a verse that focuses upon his submissive, voluntary suffering. And he demonstrated that by his silence. Now, in the second verse, you move one step further and focus and identify his violent death. So let's go back to Isaiah chapter 53 and notice what the next verse says. After verse 7, you come to verse 8. And here's his violent death now that's being portrayed for us. It says, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Now that focuses in upon his arrest and his trial. The first two elements of the crosswork. He was arrested in the garden. They came in and they took him into captivity. That's the oppression. He was arrested in the garden. And then from the garden, he went to trial. And his trial took two phases. There was a religious phase of his trial in front of the Jewish people. And the charge there was blasphemy. He made a claim to be God. That was a blasphemous charge. And he was found guilty and condemned to die. But the Jewish people, living under the oppression of the Roman Empire, were not free to execute without the authority and permission of Rome, so he was taken to the Roman court. And in the Roman court, there was a civil trial. And in the civil trial, he was charged with treason. He was charged with claiming to be a king. And that was undermining the role of Caesar. And so he was found guilty of that. And he's ultimately condemned to die. So what Isaiah has done 700 years before Jesus appeared upon the scene is he has summarized in a capsule form the arrest and the trial of Jesus. Now come to the next line. It says, who will speak of his descendants? Who will speak of his followers? Through that arrest and through that trial, where were his followers? Absent. They forsook him. They abandoned him. No one to speak on his behalf. No one to utter a word of defense. He was forsaken by his friends, abandoned by his disciples. And that's anticipated by Isaiah 700 years before it happens. And then it says, he was cut off from the land of the living. That refers to his death. He was put to death. And the death that he was put to was a crucifixion. The ultimate form of execution in the Roman Empire. The most hideous, the most torturous, the most painful form of death that man has ever devised. So serious and so hideous that a Roman citizen was exempt from that kind of punishment. If you were a Roman citizen, you could not be executed by crucifixion. You could be executed, but not by crucifixion. That was reserved for the pagans, for the Gentiles, for the worst of the criminals. And he was put to death. And that's anticipated by Isaiah. And then the verse continues. It says why that all happened. It was for the transgressions of my people, says Isaiah. For our sins. One of the great questions to be dealt with when you deal with the whole subject of the Christian faith is why did Jesus die? And we looked at that in our Bible study before in our earlier service and found out that the answer to that, simply stated from cover to cover in the Bible, is that Jesus died because of our sins. He died to pay the penalty for my sin. And his payment of that penalty satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God, so that he could come and freely forgive. If I would simply come and put my faith and trust in Jesus and commit my life to be a follower of Jesus. And all of that is anticipated by Isaiah 700 years before it happened. Isaiah 53 is the most remarkable anticipation of an event in history, of any event in history. Isaiah anticipates a crucifixion 500 years before it was even invented by the Roman Empire. And the details of that crucifixion are laid out in the forms of various forms and details in Isaiah chapter 53. But that's what you have in the text. You have the story of his violent death, and no one that was there to listen. No one was there to speak for him. No one was there to stand up for him. And it was because of our transgressions. And I need to make it very clear to us all this morning that that's the explanation for the death of Jesus. He died not just to be a good example. He died not just to encourage us. He died to pay the penalty for our sin. And that penalty was paid in his execution, in his death, and that satisfied the demands of that holy God so that forgiveness is available to us. That's what Isaiah is predicting 700 years before it happens. It's the silent, voluntary suffering, and then the violent death. And then the stanza concludes with the victorious resurrection, because that's what verse 9 is all about. Notice what it says in verse 9. It says, he was assigned a grave with the wicked. Now what that means is, the leaders are going to, by intention, bury him with those thieves that were crucified with him and with the scum of the earth that by Roman law were prohibited from having a decent burial because they were the scum of the earth. They were people who were crucified. If you were crucified, you could not have a burial. Your body was simply disposed of. And that was the future that was intended for the two thieves that died with him. And it was the intention of Rome. It was the intention of the soldiers. It was the intention of the Jewish leaders that Jesus' body would be disposed of. He would just die with the wicked. He'd be thrown out in the garbage heap over in the valley. He would be just disposed of. That was the intention of those who crucified him. When God intervened with the intentions of men, it's always startling. You can go through history, and you history buffs can play that card. The attention of men, the intervention of God, and how it all comes out. Marvelous stories. And this is one of the very best of stories. The Jewish leaders, the Roman authorities, intended a burial of simply disposing of the body. But notice what the next line says. And with the rich in his death. And with the rich in his death. That was the intention of God. The intention of God, though, is that he was going to come and he was going to be buried with the rich, not disposed of in the garbage heap. You know, for hours, there has been silence. No, not really. Because there was the voice of the thief who said, "This man has done nothing amiss. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." The thief spoke. Then the son spoke. It turned off its light. It was extinguished. The son spoke. And then the temple spoke. It trembled. The veil was torn in half. And then the earthquake, it spoke. And the whole earth shuddered. And out of the earthquake, there's the resurrection of people who have died, resurrected, who walked in the streets. The resurrection of people. The resurrection spoke. And then there was that Roman centurion, the Roman soldier over there. He had witnessed the whole thing. And he spoke. And he said, certainly this was a righteous man. But where were the disciples? Not a voice. Where were his followers? Not a voice. Until two unknowns step out of the shadows. One is Joseph, a rich man, a counselor. One is Nicodemus, an old man, a rather timid, perhaps shy teacher of the law. Joseph and Arimathea step out of the shadows. This has got to be one of the most remarkable moments in all of history. The skies have spoken, the inanimate has spoken, but not a disciple, not a follower. Imagine Jesus. Where are his followers? Where is that crowd? Not a follower. And then two step out. I love Joseph. I love Nicodemus. Aren't you going to want to see them when you get to heaven? It was just like all of a sudden in the midst of all of the darkness and all the shadow, all of a sudden a light goes on. There's at least two that stick by him. Two that are faithful to him. Two that are brave enough and courageous enough to step out and say, "I'm on his side." That's what they did. And surprisingly, asking for his body for a proper burial, they were granted it. And he was buried just as the text said. Just as the text predicted 700 years in advance. He was buried in a rich man's grave. I tell you, Isaiah 53 had it all down. It's the most remarkable anticipation of an event in history in all writings. There is that rich burial. Well, how does the verse conclude? It says, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And I love that line, because what it is saying is, everything about this is unjust. Everything about this is his innocence. He never spoke one untrue word, it says. He never did one thing to hurt a person. But he went through this ordeal of the cross. Now why? Well, because we're told. It was because of our transgressions. It was because of our sin. For the sins of my people, he was stricken. And that ought to touch our hearts afresh this morning. It's new to some of you. It's old message to many of you. But for all of us, afresh this morning, we're going to stand and just survey the wondrous cross. We're just going to reflect upon it. Spurgeon had a wonderful line, and his line was this. The cross is a magnet that attracts men and women to Christ. And I love that. The cross is a magnet that attracts men and women to Christ. Are you attracted to Him this morning? I mean, are you attracted to Him this morning? It was your sin that put Him there. The voluntary sufferer. The violent death. The victorious resurrection. That was for your sin. For your freedom. So my question to you this morning is a question that many of you have faced and answered. But let me ask you. Do you know Jesus? Do you know the Lord? You've heard of Him, but do you know Him? Now, what's the difference? Well, the difference between hearing about Him and knowing Him is a relationship. So, do you know Him? John Wesley was a missionary from England to the New World. On his return trip from serving as a missionary, a Moravian met him on board ship and asked him those words. John Wesley, do you know Jesus? And Wesley said, well, I think so. And reflecting upon it, came to the conclusion that while he'd been a missionary, doing all kinds of wonderful social work, he did not know Jesus. And he corrected that. And the way you come to know Jesus is enter into a relationship with Jesus. We're all creatures of God, but we're not all children of God. Did you know that? We're all creatures of God, but we're not all children of God. Jesus made this really clear when he said, but as many as received him, to them he gives the authority to be called a child of God. To be a child of God, you need to have a relationship with Jesus. And in that relationship, you get to know Jesus. And the way you enter into that relationship is you receive Him into your life. You trust Him into your life. You trust Him for your forgiveness. You depend upon Him for your salvation. You're counting on Him to have satisfied the demands of God so that you can stand before God in spite of all of the garbage in your life. You can stand before God forgiven and welcomed into the family of God for life and forever and ever. So my question to you this morning is, do you know Jesus? Do you really know Him? Are you in a personal relationship with Him so that you're a child of God? And if you don't know Him, the invitation is extended to you. That's why I love coming to Rosemount. Every Sunday morning they offer the invitation to become part of the family of God, to enter into a personal relationship with the Lord so that you know Him personally as your Savior and as your friend. And that happens with a very important, very, very crucial, but very personal step. And that's when you decide to thank Him for dying for you and trust Him and His death to be sufficient to satisfy God and give you forgiveness so that you could enter into the family and be part of the family of God. If you don't know Him, you have an opportunity this morning to get to know Him. We're going to have a quiet moment for prayer in just a minute. And it's going to be for an opportunity for you to say something like this. Lord Jesus, thank You for dying for my sin. And I want to ask for Your forgiveness and invite You into my life. And I'm trusting You to become my Savior. And I'm committing myself to become a follower of Jesus. That brings you into a relationship with God, in the family of God, so that you know Jesus. Let's bow, shall we, in prayer. Now, just in your own way, in your own quietness, you can say that. Make this a very critical personal moment. Once again this morning, Father, we've stood before the cross and we've seen it as it was anticipated hundreds of years before it happened, and We've relived it in our memory and in our minds this morning, and we're overwhelmed as we reflect on our guilt that precipitated such an incredible thing, that God would become one of us and pay the penalty for our sin, satisfy the demands of a righteous God, offer forgiveness full and free, open the door to the family of God, to peace and to life forever. And I just want to pray this morning for men and women here, young and old, who came into the service and they didn't know Jesus. And pray that you will give them the grace and wisdom this morning to take that step. Say, yes, Lord Jesus, come into my life. I'm trusting you for forgiveness and salvation. Give them that grace, Lord. And give them the comfort and the assurance and the peace of God that passes understanding, that they're forgiven, and that they're the child of God. And now, Lord, for the rest of us, we have the opportunity to celebrate communion. Thank you for the institution of the Lord's Supper. Thank you that Jesus asked us to do this to remember, so that we'd never lose sight of the fact that a huge price was paid, a sacrifice was made so willingly, so voluntarily, that has brought us forgiveness and salvation. And this morning, many of us who know you and who are part of your family are wanting to take the cup, take the bread, and we want to remember you. So this morning in this broken bread, we recognize that the picture of the Lord's body, broken in sacrifice for us. And we're taking this bread to remember him and to renew our dedication and our allegiance to him, our gratitude to him. We love you, Lord Jesus, and worship you in this bread. In Jesus' name, amen.